If you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, and verse number 26, I'd like to share with you a message from that text that the Lord gave us that I've simply entitled, Like a Good Neighbor. You could finish that, right? Like a good neighbor.
State Farmer said.
See, we recognize that. And what Jesus does in our text is lift before us four people, and examples of four people, that experiencing a trauma revealed the content of their character. Few things like trauma reveal the content of our character. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be physical, as some of us are experiencing. It could be financial. It could be social. It could be spiritual. But in whatever setting trauma is experienced, it always reveals the content of the character of those who are involved in it. This is something that's universally accepted. When President Lincoln penned the Gettysburg Address, he started the second paragraph of that address with these words, Now we are involved in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any other nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. The trauma that the nation was going through, in his experience, would reveal the content of the character of everyone involved in it. And it tests the ability to endure. In a way, and I realize it's challenging, we are going through a trauma. It's not something we chose. It's not something we could predict. Not something that we want, but here we are. And in a way, and this is the reason for choosing this text, we are going through the process of it testing the qualities of our character as a church. We don't want to make too much of this, nor do we want to slide past it as if it's inconsequential. These events aren't easy, and they do test us. More than one of us will ask the question, why? We will all ask the question, what next? That simply indicates that we're all experiencing the trauma, and it is affecting us. And I thought we would do well to listen to Jesus teach about how the trauma he described, which he described in the tenor of the words that are used, just a normal occurrence. But how everyone who experienced that had a different response. And in those responses, we're able to detect the type of character we want to have when we go through ours. That's the instruction. And so we want to listen to Jesus teach us about four different types of character that are exposed anytime any trauma is experienced. I know it's familiar, but we're going to read it, and then I have some comments on it. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Just a side note here, the word neighbor is an adverb in the original text, which is somewhat surprising. Adverbs, not to get too far out in the weeds, express a verbal idea, a movement, something that's happening. It's not just a state of being up here, you know, there's an air cleaner up there, or there's a door over there. A neighbor is something that happens. And he used that word to try to justify himself. "Who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." That's not south. We usually say down south. This is an elevation term. Jerusalem is much higher than Jericho. It's about 19 miles. If you're walking briskly, you can make it in a day. But there's twists and turns, and obviously there's places where someone could be attacked and hurt. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." When we look at this account, the first group of people we run into, sorry about this word, I had to find 4 P words. A profligate is nothing more than a scoundrel. You know, dirty, no good. That's the first group we went into. They're self-serving. Their modus operandi is, "What you have is mine if I'm strong enough to take it from you." It doesn't always have to be violent, but often it is. Even if it's just the intent of the heart. Nothing good comes from that. But it is a possibility that when we experience a traumatic event, that we sometimes can start to grasp for what we want that belongs to someone else. Not money, but maybe position. Maybe a perceived authority that we want. But we get it into our heart that we want and possibly deserve what that other person has. That's self-serving. We do not want to be that type of person under any condition. Nor do we want to be a pietist. Now, piety is not a bad word. Sometimes it's given a bad name. And these two people that Jesus describes next did a real good job of giving piety a bad name. They were supposed to be the cream of the crop. The ones who knew the law. The ones who had it figured out. And were able to instruct others. That was what was perceived their task was. Their faculties were fine. The scripture says, Jesus says, they saw the man. It's hard to miss. He was only 25 feet away. If you take a common road in that place, in that time, they easily, it's from here to the front row. They easily could see. Jesus describes the man as, how dead? What would it take to stand there for just a moment to see if his chest was moving up and down and he was still alive? But that's a long journey for someone full of pride, who believe themselves to be so spiritually, morally superior that they could be a moral superintendent for other people. They were self-seeking. They correctly evaluated that the man was in trouble. But do you think they would have compassion on him? The word is, I like to say this word, and I'm just going to say it not so you know that I know what it is, but just because I like to say it, splachnizomai. You almost have to spit on somebody to say it. Splachnizomai. Isn't that a great word? It means to have compassion in your gut that is so intense, it almost makes you sick. It's used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 when it says, beginning in verse 34, and he saw the multitudes, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. Same word. His stomach was upset in a profound way when he saw the condition of the people around him. These two men, the pietists, would never allow that to happen. Because if you have that, instead of pointing a finger, you have to bow your knee. These guys never had dirt on their knees. Because they were there to tell everybody else what to do. Never to do it themselves. We don't want to be that either. Now we run into profiteers. This is the innkeeper. Not a bad guy. He's just making a living. But he is someone who's making a living, in this case, on someone else's misfortune. Self-satisfying. You know, what I have to offer to you can be yours, but you have to pay me for it. I'm not just going to offer it to you. So what's mine is yours if you can pay for it. Nothing wrong with making a profit doing business. But when someone is hurting, in this case, a man who's half dead, it's not time to get the billfold out unless you're helping, not taking. Then the last group, providers. These people really don't care what it costs them. They're going to help the guy that has the need. Doesn't matter what that need is. It took me a long time. I mean a long time. Shirley and I were married and we had children before I realized why my dad always wanted the chicken back when mom would fry chicken. Now, maybe you've been to Pizza Ranch. They have the greatest fried chicken. Piggly Wiggly is a close second. Great fried chicken. But do you know what you never see any of those places? You don't see them selling chicken backs. My dad always chose the chicken back. And I could see him sit over there. I was seated right here. My brother was over on the other side of Dad because Mom and Dad didn't want us together because we would always disrupt supper. When Mom had supper ready, you had to be ready to eat and not fra-la-la. It's just eat. And you got to get back out and do chores. So they separated, my brother and I. Mom sat here, Dad sat here, two of my sisters at that time, I just had two sisters sat on the other end. No one was allowed to talk at the table. That's how old I am. Children are to be seen, not heard. So you keep quiet and you eat. But I would look up and I would see Dad over there with a fork and he'd be digging in there. And I always thought, what's he digging for? There's nothing in there. And then he'd turn it over and he'd dig on the back and eat a crispy or whatever. You know, it wasn't for years till I realized we were poor. We were poor. He was going to make sure that everybody else got something to eat, even if he had to go without. But he was going to make it look like he was getting his favorite piece, when all the while he's meeting somebody else's need. I want to be that guy. I remember Dad, if you don't mind my being a little nostalgic here, we had a neighbor friend. His name doesn't matter, but he was burning some trash and stuff on his farm. Didn't realize that in one of the pasteboard boxes that he just threw into the fire, there was an accelerant. And I don't remember exactly what it was. It might have been paint thinner. But anyway, it blew up and it coated him on this side of his body, all the way, top to bottom. Burned off his face. You can imagine. Horribly burned. And Dad would go visit him in the hospital. And they had him on this table that you're laying on and they can flip it and move you so that you didn't get bed sores as much as possible. And, you know, I asked Dad one day, I said, how do you visit with him? Because he couldn't turn his head or anything. I mean, he's locked in. He says, well, you slide in under him on the floor. So I had that picture in my head. And then I had another question, and I'm sorry, this I'm telling on myself, but I asked him, what do you do if he slobbers on you? Because you can't, I mean, how do you handle that when you can't touch it? You're just slobbering. Here's what my dad said. You wipe it off, and you keep talking. That's a provider. That's somebody who cares. Doesn't take a lot of words, but it takes a full character to be that guy. So here we are. Here we are. Who are we going to be? Because we're going to be one of these. It's impossible not to be. Profligate, pietist. I know what you need. And you need to do what I say. Innkeeper, I'll be glad to help, kinda. Or provider, here, let me help. Now I want to apply this in two ways. And I'm going to ask you to stay with me. Because after I make this first application, you're going to tend to emotionally turn the dial on the radio. You with me? Here we go. We have two main articles of furniture up here. This one and that one. This one is called a what? Pulpit. It's a Latin word. You will not find it in this book. It's a Latin term. It comes from the Roman Catholic tradition. It literally means the stage. This one was constructed by someone I know, and he did a really, really nice job, except for one thing. The tolerances on the raised panels, and if any of you have ever made any of those, you know how carefully you have to plan the tolerances on the groove where the panel set in, was too close. Every one of these panels have split. They split within the first month. Because there was no tolerance for what was going on around. Who stands behind the pulpit? Well, the pastor. The word pastor is also a Latin term, which does not appear in this book. They're both man-made, come from a Roman Catholic tradition. These came into vogue in the 9th century AD and was fully used in every church, denomination notwithstanding, by the 13th century AD. And we still have them today. There is nothing inherently wrong with this. But without meaning to, we tend to put too great a value on who stands here. I have a nephew who's going to a church in the Indianapolis area. I could name it. Actually have been there. The pastor renegotiated his contract this fall and settled on a raise, listen, on a raise of $1.5 million. That's the raise. $5 million to get that guy to stand here. $5 million. As I don't know the guy personally, and I know after 50 years of experience what it's like to have to study all week. But divide that by the number of hours in 52 weeks. I think that hourly rate's pretty high. And I can say unequivocally, nobody deserves that. Nobody. Unless you're concerned about what the world thinks of you. There's another article of furniture. Can you tell me what it is? Some people call it a communion table, and that's what it is, but there's another word for it, and we almost always use it. You could use altar. The blank table. The Lord's table. The Lord's table. God put that table in front of people so they would remember their indebtedness to Him. Man put this piece of furniture in front of other men to keep them indebted to Him. We have to be so careful what we accept and what we require of people who will take this responsibility. This requires somebody who will have dirty knees. Not a pointing finger. No place for that. In a place of service. As we go about this process of asking the Lord to help us with our choices in our trauma, do we want a profligate? Do we want a pietist? Not a chance. Do we want an innkeeper? No. We want a provider, servant, in the truest sense of the word. And so that's what we look for. Lord, lead us to a true servant. One who isn't concerned about being the guy in the pulpit. Who does not care about what men say about him, but is infinitely concerned about what the man at this table thinks of him. It's a tough search. They're out there. And God's already made His choice. Please, dear ones, understand, I'm not criticizing anybody, but I do want to draw the truth to your mind. God is concerned about what we're doing. But the more emphasis that's placed here, at the expense of the emphasis placed here, will lead us down a road we don't want to go. We don't want to go there. We want to be cautious in our trauma time. To make much of Jesus. Because if it's 6 months, a year, 2 years, five years before someone's filling here, what's the condition of the church? I'll tell you the condition of the church, because it doesn't belong to us. belongs to Jesus. Now may the God of all peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, he's the focus. He's the focus. And as long as we maintain that, we'll come through okay. Because Jesus will lead us through it as our great shepherd. But the church will be fine. Not because of any man. Or it will not be diminished in the absence of any man. It'll be good because the great shepherd of the sheep is taking care of us. Isn't that true? And this is what we want to demonstrate. That is our character in this trauma. Jesus is our great shepherd. And we're following him. Perfectly? Not as long as I'm in the church. And I don't care if you say amen to that. It's fine. Will not hurt my feelings. My first ever attempt at pastoral ministry, I went into my homiletics professor's office, Pastor Webb, Professor Webb, and I told him about this little church in Beardstown, Illinois. My third cousin was preaching there at the time. When Shirley and I went down to visit that church, we couldn't find it because they were meeting in a house. Okay, they knocked the walls out and they were meeting in this little house. And I tried to describe the church the best way my cousin John had expressed it to me, and I told Mr. Webb, I said, here's the church. And he said, well, there's two ways of looking at this. If the church is dead, go ahead and go. You can't kill it. It's already dead. But if it's good and things are going well, don't go. You'll mess it up. That's real encouraging. We're going to do things wrong, dear ones. We will. We have, and we will again. But true servants will not try to tell us how bad we are. They'll kneel down and help lift up. And then I can assure you. Dear Father, thank you for your unbelievable grace. The price for redeeming a soul is too great for any of us to sustain. Only you could do it. And only you can help us now. Through your Spirit, we ask you to encourage our hearts with the confidence that as we trust you and follow what you say, you'll get us where you want us to be. And that's where we want to be. If for no other reason than to point to Jesus and say, there's the one that counts. There's the one that matters. The Lord Jesus. And if we can get there, we would be glad to offer it to you as an offering of thanksgiving. Thanks for being good to us, better than we deserve. Grant us humility to walk with you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.